You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Hi again, everybody. So if River East is your home church, you will certainly know by now that Mary Ann is presently on her study leave. And something you might not know, though, unless you like pay really close attention to our calendars here, is that Mary Ann's regular preaching load is about 1 in 3 Sundays. So she's gone for 4 months, 1 in 3 Sundays, you can do the math. There's lots of Sundays to fill. But adversity is the mother of invention. And our Mary Ann-sized vacuum has created for me an opportunity. So for a while, I've been wanting to do a preaching experiment, which is to craft and then preach a 4-part sermon series by myself, with each sermon being on precisely the same passage of scripture. And that's an experiment we're all going to start today. But there's dangers with that kind of plan. Like dangers I am very aware of right now. So I find myself wondering, what will people think that I have the audacity to assume folks want to hear me for 4 Sundays in a row? Like, am I exposing just a hidden seed of pride with this idea? I find myself wondering, did you know, total aside, that pastors are only second to actors on the narcissism scale? That's a real stat. I find myself wondering, like, I have certain preaching habits and tendencies. This one thing I always come back to, or, you know, a few tricks that I always use. Are you going to catch on? Like, for example, I make heavy use of the rule of 3 whenever I'm speaking, like I just did, where I said preaching habits, the one thing, or the few tricks. Those all like mean the same thing, but I think it sounds good. So I do it all the time. And I find myself wondering today, you know, 4 Sundays on the same passage of scripture, like, am I going to bore all of you with this idea? Do I only think it's interesting? Am I going to be testing your patience? Rule of 3. Am I going to run out of stuff to say? So to sum up, over these 4 Sundays, I risk boring you all. I risk exposing all of my rhetorical tricks, and perhaps I risk publicly revealing some latent narcissism in my psyche. And yet here we are. Because, my friends, I want to run this experiment to explore how scripture might function not as a rule book, not as a monolith, but as a sacred text. Now, sacred text, what do I mean by that? Well, most texts are things that we read, right? Like, we read fiction, we read nonfiction, we read journals and magazines and articles, internet threads, the list can go on. Insert your reading here. And usually we read these things because we want to be informed, or, you know, we want to relax, we want to escape into an alternative world. All of that is wonderful, and it's stuff that I do all the time, and I imagine many of you do as well. However, one way to describe a sacred text is that instead of us merely reading it, we then allow it to read us. A sacred text is one that a community gathers around over time, wrestles with, turns it around and flips it over, views it from different angles and from different perspectives. And each time in each rereading, we then allow it to read us, to speak back to us. In the wrestling, we allow the wisdom of a different time and a different place to look at us and ask questions of us and maybe even shake us up a bit. And Christians, at least, will say that in doing so, we allow the living Spirit of God to speak to us a new word. And that's not always easy to do these days. Like, I'm very aware that there will be folks here today who aren't sure what to make of the Bible. Some of us here have a working relationship with Scripture, and that's great. But some of us also come here with biblical baggage, you know, questions, histories where Scripture was weaponized against us in one way or another. And so for some, it might actually be traumatic to open up Scripture again. And if any of those are part of your story, it's especially hard to allow the Bible to become a sacred text, to permit it to read us, to allow God's Spirit to say something to us today through these ancient, but sometimes confusing, sometimes even barbaric words. So for some of us, that will be really hard, and I get that. But that's where this sermon series emerged for me. It's my hope that by taking a single passage from Scripture and then looking at it from four completely different viewpoints, I hope we can discover together the way that these words can then leap through the centuries and address us here today, while not sidestepping any of our questions or concerns. And in my view, far and away, the best place to start that kind of process is with the parables of Jesus. Parables, by their very nature, are these short stories that are meant to open us up and then kind of rattle us. A good parable has a way of jostling our expectations. It highlights the cracks in our foundations. It prompts us to ask ourselves if we really believe what we are saying and thinking that we believe. Jesus was a master of the parable. And if so, if we're looking to read Scripture as a sacred text, to allow it to read us and disturb us here today, well, I personally can think of no better place to start than one of the most famous parables of Jesus, the prodigal son. So there you go. That's my preamble for the next month. Our roadmap for the next few Sundays looks like this. Today, we'll be looking at the prodigal son in a more conventional way, at least if you grew up in like an evangelical space, doing things like word study and stuff like that. Next week, though, we'll be doing a Christological reading. The week after that is a really fun Jewish perspective that I'm really attracted to. And we'll conclude with a radically subversive postmodern reading that is, well, I'll leave that one for them. Four faces of the same text. Now, this is not so that we need to decide which is more correct than the other. That's not the point of this. Rather, there are four faces of this text so that we can see that there is a surplus of truth contained in these words of Jesus, this sacred text. So that's my plan. Hope that's all right. Let's talk about the prodigal son. And odds are, even if you have no experience in the church, you've heard this story in some form or another. At the very least, you heard it just now, a second ago. So thank you, Heather. It goes like this. A man has two sons. The youngest takes his inheritance early. He leaves his home. He squanders it all. And then when he hits the lowest of the low, we say he realizes his mistake and he goes back to his father. And despite these moral failings, the son is extravagantly forgiven. Is that a familiar kind of gloss? Now, when I grew up in the church during the 90s, this story was always framed to me as a parable of repentance and then forgiveness. So I was supposed to see myself in the role of the prodigal son, someone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we are to see God in the role of the father in the story. As soon as we realize our error and we turn around and we make our way back to God, well, we are met with enthusiastic embrace, and there is a feast held to celebrate. So again, it's framed, or at least it was for me, this story was framed as being about repentance, how God is always ready to receive us when we ask for forgiveness. And of course, like, there's a deep truth to that reading. I can imagine some of you listening here today, maybe that's the message you need to hear, of God's unfailing forgiveness. I'm not trying to diminish that. However, I suspect that for most of us here, this reading doesn't really shake us very much. I think for many of us, this story is so familiar that, you know, kind of like a stone skipping over water, it just skips over our consciousness without really sinking in. And so today, I invite us to look a little closer at this parable, its context and details, to find something that might rattle us a bit. So today, I'm going to spend my time focusing on the younger son in particular, this so-called prodigal, and his so-called repentance. So if you want to track with me, this is again, Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. You got your pew Bibles in front of you. That's page 1272, if you want to follow along that way. But right off the bat, we find out that the prodigal son, the younger son, this guy is just unthinkably rude. So the story starts with him asking for his father's inheritance early. Now consider this. What if this inheritance was tied to his father's land? That was a very normal circumstance of the time. So in this patriarchal society, a son would inherit his father's land, and that father had it inherited from his father before him, and this inheriting would continue so that you could pass it on to your own descendants. So when this son is asking for his inheritance early, encoded in that sentence is one, that the son is just wishing his father would die already. Two, he's asking the father to sell his land while he is still living on it. And three, he's spitting in the face of his ancestors as well as his future family. So if all of that is true, like you can imagine, that's a pretty serious offense. And yet the father, for whatever reason, goes along with this plan. He liquidates a portion of his land, gives the funds to this younger son. And then apparently, you know, without much fanfare or saying goodbye, the son heads away from the family, goes to a distant Gentile land, and he frivolously spends his fortune there. So in this story, this is what Jesus is setting up. Jesus is painting a picture of a character who is manifestly self-centered with absolutely no regard to his heritage or his homestead or his family. You're supposed to see this guy as a jerk. But then, oh ho ho, a famine hits in this distant place. And now the prodigal son is destitute. He's starving and he's looking to eat the slop that's handed out to pigs. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And it's this point, verse 17, where the usual interpretation, or the interpretation I heard in the 90s, this is where they say he repents. So the language in verse 17 is that he came to his senses. That's what the CEB Bible says in front of you. Other translations say he came to himself. It's the more literal way to put it. And for a long time, people have assumed that this phrase means that he repented. That here in the pig pen, he has a moment of remorse when he realizes his failings and how foolish he's been, and he resolves to return to his father and ask for forgiveness, and maybe he can make up to everyone by revoking his status as a son. You know, I can come back as a servant. It's his plan to try to make things better. That's what we've heard. But is that actually true? There is a whole lot that I could say here, but I edited it down to two things. Let's start with the phrase, he came to his senses, or he came to himself. This language of someone coming to themselves shows up exactly in one other place in the whole New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 12. Now, if you don't know, that's the story. When Peter, he's locked in a prison, the Apostle Peter, he's chained up, and he's barely conscious. He's like between sleeping or whatever. He's barely with it. And then he has a vision of an angel appearing in this prison cell, and this angel frees him. And then the text explicitly says that Peter thought he was dreaming, that he was like sleepwalking, but he was actually still stuck in prison. But then in verse 11, Acts 12, verse 11, Peter came to himself. It's the same phrase here as in that parable. And he realizes that this isn't actually a dream. It's real. He has a reality check. He stops and realizes he's awake. And in that instance, he came to himself. That has nothing to do with repentance. It has to do with a reality check. And we can just as easily read that into what's going on with the prodigal. He's sitting there, he's feeding pigs, he's starving. And then he has a reality check. He like looks in the mirror for a second and he came to himself thinking, I'm hungry, what am I doing here? That's not necessarily repentance. Now, the second thing I want to mention, the language and the structure of the parable lack the features we would expect if Jesus was trying to make a larger point about repentance. So you see, in many of Jesus' parables, there's a moment in the middle of the story when the main character kind of stops and, you know, looks at the camera, so to speak, and he tells you what they're thinking in a monologue, a little soliloquy. It's a common rhetorical device in ancient drama and storytelling, and it's designed to let the listeners know what's going on within a character, what that character thinks the problem is, and what that character sees the solution of that problem to be. So in the parable of the rich fool, another parable of Jesus, in the middle, the rich man, he stands aside, and he basically says to the audience, "I have too much food to put in my barns. What am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I will build bigger barns." It's him stopping, saying what he thinks the problem is, and then declaring what he sees the solution to the problem to be. And then he acts. The same thing happens in the parable of the tenant farmers. The same thing happens in the parable of the unjust steward, and so on and so forth. There's often this moment in these stories when the central character stops, summarizes their problem from their perspective, and then offers a solution. So back to the prodigal son. According to the prodigal's monologue here, what does he say the problem is? He does not sit in the pig pen and say, "What am I doing? I broke my mother's heart. I've offended my father. I've brought financial ruin to my house. I've dishonored my family's name." He doesn't say any of that. He just says he's hungry. So what's the solution? He comes up with a plan to eat again, to get back on the gravy train at home. And his plan to get there? Oh, I'll make a speech to my father so that I'll still be taken in. Does that mean he's repented? I'm not convinced. Instead, I want to suggest to you that the prodigal's actions here are not repentant. They are conniving. They are manipulative. The son is thinking to himself, "Well, boy, I've really burned a lot of bridges at home. But my father loved me enough to give me an inheritance early. Maybe some of that love's still there. I can use it to my advantage again. I know, I'll say what he wants to hear. I'll say, 'Father, I know I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son, but can you take me in as a hired hand? Worth a shot.'" Let's read it that way, that he doesn't repent, that rather he stays true to his character and schemes as the rest of the parable has set up. So he goes home, and you can kind of imagine him rephrasing this bit as he walks on the road. He really has to sell it, right? And so he finally returns, and as soon as he sees his dad outside of the house, he begins to cite his plan verbatim. He says, "Father, I know I've sinned against heaven and against you." And then the father doesn't even let him finish his pitch. Instead, the father embraces him, kisses him, dresses him up, and calls for a feast to be held. The father doesn't bargain. The father doesn't demand. The father seems shockingly unconcerned about whether or not this son has learned his lesson. Instead, he sees the son a long ways away, heading home. And from then on, it's embrace. What changes if we read this parable without assuming it's about repentance? Does the parable then read us at all? Does it shake us a bit? So I'll speak for myself. When I consider that the son doesn't actually repent, the father's actions seem really unjust, like offensive, maybe even like foolish. The prodigal has done nothing to benefit anybody but himself, and yet he still ends up well-fed and accessorized. So I can completely relate with the elder brother on this one, right? "What are you doing, Dad? We should be cutting this guy off." The father's embrace rattles me. It forces me then to consider something. If the prodigal son isn't first a story about God's response to our repentance, then instead I have to see it as God's eternal stance toward the possibility of reconciliation. Because despite the fancy clothes or this feast or this hug on the road. Like, the family still has problems, right? The younger son is self-serving. He hasn't changed. Nobody has named the harms that have been done in the family or to one another. Nobody's asked for forgiveness. There is pain in the family system, and the problems are still present. And yet, the father still rejoices because the son has taken one small step toward the family being reunited, even though that step was taken for the wrong reasons. The father seems to believe that even those small moves are worth celebrating because, in hope, these are small moves toward wholeness, shalom, down the road. And so, I suggest, the parable can then jump through time and speak to us today. Does God only work with us when we realize we have problems and then return after we repent? Or is God willing to extend loving embrace our way when we make the smallest of steps, even for the wrong reasons? And then, are we willing to embody the open love of the Father, embracing new pathways toward reconciliation, no matter how unlikely? When we sit and grapple with questions like these, the parable can do its unsettling work within us as a sacred text. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you. Thank you.